feel free to grab a mic. We're going to be talking about a fairly controversial subject today, the nature of the church, the structure of the church, what the church is, and how it's organized, and how it was organized in the early church, in the New Testament, and even prior, the church in the wilderness with Moses. You may have heard that the term, the tens, hundreds, and thousands, even back then, when he asked his father-in-law Jethro for, well, he may not have asked for that advice, but Jethro certainly gave it to him, which is they need to organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But anyway, I'm sure we'll get to that. Welcome, and welcome, Gregory. How was your week?
Busy.
Join the club. Join the club. But, yeah, look, it just came to me during the week. I think we just need to focus a bit more on the subject of the structure of the church and how it was organized. And it's just it's such a glaring omission by the modern Christian of this concept of the church and what it is. So I think it just needs another magnifying glass draped across it as a subject. And, of course, I never heard about it until I read Gregory's books. Now Gregory, just shone a light on the subject. And now it makes perfect sense. And I can see it all over the Bible now, in the New Testament especially. So, welcome, everybody. Once again, feel free to grab a microphone. We'll probably let Gregory talk first. And if you have any questions, we can use the hands. Once you're a speaker, and then we can have a bit of back and forth if there's any questions. But it is a fairly controversial subject. So the reason it's controversial is because anytime things are said that goes against what we're doing or what our church is doing, if we're a member of a certain church, it kind of rubs us up the wrong way, and our emotions kick in. But if we keep an open mind here, you may come across some information that will change the way you think about the church and Christianity as a whole. Greg, we'll go to Rafi first. Did you want to have a bit of an introduction, Rafi, or should we go to Greg?
Yeah, I think it's a fairly simple topic, but when we go in depth, it's complicated. We talked about the network before. It's basically, network might be maybe an unfamiliar term for many Christians. Basically, we're just talking about gathering of the saints and what were they doing, the early church, what were they doing when they were gathering, what was the purpose of the gathering. We are calling it the network. By the word network, we understand that it's spread. It is not our little group, as they call the local church, but we are networking. We believe also, we see in the Bible that they also networked when Paul sent, for example, Timothy to another town. That was networking. They did not know Timothy, this man who was coming. So Paul told them there's such a man coming, and he's take care of him, and if there's any money to be paid, I'll pay from my pocket. Just take good care of him. So they were networking as well. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about, but much more in depth.
Yeah, and just before we go to Gregory, just a couple of key words come to mind, because when you say things like the word network, we have a preconceived idea of what a network is, like a news network or some other network or whatever, a neural network or a communications network. But what the church was something called a fractal network, And you've heard the word fractal out there. You probably know what a fractal could be. But yeah, we can explore what that means. The church was organized in a fractal pattern, and we'll go into that. And we also have to bring to mind that the church and Christianity, really, as a body, the body of Christ, was a parallel society. We hear these words bandied around, parallel society, and that's a society that can run, that can coexist with the world, the society out there at whole. They're not, although they are mutually exclusive, they don't have to necessarily demolish or eliminate the other for it to exist. Some people want to, take down the government, and then we'll have a beautiful utopia and all that. But the church and the body of Christ was an actual society, but it was a parallel society that operated in the same time as the world around it. That's what Jesus meant, to be in the world, but not of the world. But they were separate, but walked the earth at the same time. And we're doing that today. So with that, we'll go along and we'll open the floor to Brother Gregory, and I'm sure he'll have a few things to say about those different topics.
Well, Chris, tomorrow we're going to be trying to finish up the series on the polity, which, of course, is how does a network of tens, hundreds, and thousands work? And this idea of tens, hundreds, and thousands, it goes way back before the early church. It was fundamentally the absolute totality of the early church. They were organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Even Herod had organized his synagogues. The synagogue was 10 families, and he had done the same thing, that he had organized them in these tens, hundreds, and thousands. Every synagogue was 10 families. And when Jesus commanded that the disciples make the people sit down in this tens, hundreds, thousands, in Mark, before there was going to be any loaves and fishes, if you had 5,000 men and their families, you're talking maybe 20,000 people, maybe more, depending on how you count a family, because a family was really the grandfather and his married sons and unmarried sons and unmarried daughters. And so it could be a lot of people there. You know, 5,000 was just the men and their families. They had organized in these tens, hundreds, and thousands before they were going to get any loaves and fishes. That had to take a long time. That wasn't a 5-minute job. That wasn't an hour job to do that. It's very significant event. And they're not going to redistribute any loaves and fishes. If you think about it, if there were 12 apostles, they're going to walk around with baskets of bread and fish and feed 5,000 to 20,000 people. They were going to be pretty wore out before the sun set. We have no idea of the logistics of this. We have these movies that draw these pictures of that event, and it's just not what the movies say they are. It's what common sense tells you it was. And what it was these people gathering in this tens, hundreds, and thousands, which was already extremely well known in Judea. The distinction between what Jesus Christ was doing, this is one of the things that a lot of people don't even think about, because the Bible doesn't really mention it. But if you study history, there was a rabbinical baptism. There was a laver at the temple. You had to get baptized at that laver before you would become a part of the temple. It was required before you even enter into certain parts. They baptized on a regular basis. But the scribes were baptizing people and registering who was getting the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees and who was not. Historically, we know that's what was going on. That's why they had a laver there. But this other guy, John the Baptist, was out there. He was baptizing people. And he even said, I just baptized you with water. The water isn't important. I mean, you could go get baptized with water with the scribes and the Pharisees at the, you know, at the laver over there at the temple. You could do that, but the baptism was different. What was different? John the Baptist told you what was different, because they asked him, this kingdom of heaven, how does this work? See, most people that historically don't know that Herod was providing a kingdom of heaven too. He wanted 625,000 members, 625K. And that's talking families, 625K families to join his kingdom of heaven. They all knew about that. All the people writing, they weren't telling somebody who didn't know that. that they knew exactly that there was a kingdom of heaven that you could join that was in charge of by the Pharisees and sometimes by the Sadducees and Herod. It was a mix of the religion of Israel with the civil government of Herod. Now, there was a civil government with Moses, but Moses didn't exercise authority over you. His brother, as the priest, couldn't exercise authority over you. All your offerings to their government had to be free will offerings. They took care of all the widows, orphans, the injured in battle. There was a special altar for the injured in battle, for the widows and orphans of men who died in battle. They took care of those people. And therefore, Israel gathered together because that was part of the morality, the moral character of Israel, which made it a peculiar people. They took care of the needy of their society because Moses said to love your neighbor as yourself. That's not just sit in your tent and, yeah, I love everybody out there, but I'm just going to be busy in my tent. No, they actually had to take care of one another. And they had altars to do it. And they had men who manned those altars. They actually had men who were living stones of those altars who took care of. That's probably one of the great sources of the great apostasy of today is that modern Christians don't know what Moses was really doing with his altars of clay and stone. They don't know what Abraham was doing with his altars that incurred the loyalty of people so that their country could be invaded by a giant army that was taking walled city-states after city-states. But Abraham and his buddies, friends of Abraham, destroyed that army overnight. How did they do that? What did they have in common? He only had 900 armed men with him as from the household of Abraham. But they had all these other men that were all around about them that Moses had taught them how to build altars. And they all came to Abraham's aid. Thousands of men came to his aid to do what? Defeat this army that had come through their valleys. And they did defeat them. And they defeated them overnight. To save what? Save his nephew? Well, they saved all the other people, too, that were being hauled off to slavery. They captured all the gold and silver that they had stolen when they raided these cities. And the king of Sodom came out and said, Abraham, you can keep the stuff. You know, because they just saved the stuff, so they had a right to it. But you, because the king of Sodom, he wasn't going to save this stuff. He couldn't even save it when it was inside the walls of his city. And I always kind of wondered, where was he when they were looting the city? You know, because that was like an insurrection, people coming into Sodom and taking stuff. He survived, but where was he? But here, Abraham had defeated the army entirely. He had all the stuff, he had all the people, and the king comes out and says, you can keep this stuff, give me the people. Why were the people of value to him? Because Sodom was a city of blood. They talk about a city of blood in the Bible. How many of you knew before you started listening to us what the cities of blood were? Because it tells you in the Bible. How many of the preachers that you guys have sat at the foot of could tell you what the cities of blood were? It's when the people say, let's build us a city, you know, a civil government. That's what a city is, a civil government. And it will be a cauldron. The city itself will be a cauldron. And we will be the people, the flesh in the cauldron. We're flesh. We're going to be in the city. We're going to be the flesh in the cauldron. When they were in Egypt, they talk, after they came out of Egypt, they talk about they had the cauldron in Egypt, the flesh pots. That's another word they use to talk about this cauldron, a flesh pot that we did freely eat from. Prager, who's supposed to be a Bible scholar, says, oh, they cooked fish in the flesh pots. I told you what the flesh pots are elsewhere in the Bible that he's supposed to be a scholar of. I don't want to just pick on the guy, but he's wrong. He's confused about it. He doesn't understand the Bible. All that studying, he doesn't understand the Bible. Because he's blind to some very basic things that Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ taught. Which is how you take care of the needy of your society. What is the means and method of Moses? What was the means and method of Christ? What was the means and method of Abraham? You had altars upon which you put your sacrifice. Hebrew word, korban. There's a couple words for sacrifice, but one of them is korban, which means free will sacrifice. And Leviticus tells you that all the offerings at the altars of Moses had to, whether altars of earth or altars of stone, which we can talk about later, had to be free will offerings. How do you take care of the needy in the country that you live? If you're in Australia, if you're in Canada, if you're in the United States, how do you take care of the needy? I saw somebody talking about, you know, Trump said something about Canada becoming the 51st state. Of course, I figure he's teasing, you know, Trudeau, that you could be the governor. And then I guess there was a post from Elon Musk, not to make fun of him. I thought he was kind of funny. That because Trudeau said something, there'll be a snowball chance in hell that Canada will ever become the 51st state of the United States. And there's probably less than half of the people in Canada that like the idea, but there's supposedly a third of them that do like the idea. But of course, his response to Trudeau was, hey, girl, you're not the governor anymore. He actually used the word girl, so I guess he can mock people. But the reality is my comment to that was, you're worried about criminals and socialists coming across the southern border, and you have people talking about letting the Canadians across the northern border. I mean, there are 10 provinces in Canada. Each of those provinces will be a state. That will be 20 extra senators from the population of Canada voting in your Congress. I don't know how many, probably a couple hundred congressmen would be added to your Congress, and the flyover states would become superfluous. You would now have the vast majority of America would now be socialists electing other socialists. And I thought, geez, you want to keep the criminal element out of America by putting up a border at one end while you open the border at the other and let in millions of criminals. Because in my book, which is the Bible, a socialist is a criminal. A socialist believes he has a right to take away from his neighbor. You know, all these productive neighbors, he can take away from his neighbors through men who exercise authority, through the civil authorities, through that flesh pot, that city of blood. He can take a bite out of everybody who's productive, so those that are not productive can have free meals, free health care. I saw somebody, you know, somebody also, when I made that little post on that statement, I saw somebody said that, why would Canada want to be a part of the United States? They all already have an excellent health care system. Same day, I saw a video of people lining up in Canada, look like 2-3 blocks in both directions, lining up to sign up for a doctor at a new clinic that opened up in that town. And one of the guys interviewed said, I haven't been to a doctor in 10 years because I never could get signed up with one. That's your healthcare system in Canada. It doesn't work. Socialism has never worked. So how does it work without socialism? How do you take care of the needy without socialism? Moses told you. Abraham told you. He told you how to protect from invasion. He had told you how to avoid inflation. Moses told you how to avoid inflation. There was no inflation in Israel. For hundreds of years, no inflation whatsoever. Everybody will be poor at the end of this space because the money in your bank is dropping as we speak in value. Doesn't really have any value, but what value? Your purchase power is dropping with every minute that passes. But Moses told you how to avoid that. So that would never happen to you. That the money in your pocket would probably increase in value, never decrease in value. It would always go up in value. Told you how to do that, but your pastors today don't tell you, the same as they don't tell you about the tens, hundreds, and thousands. People worry about if you don't have socialism and capitalism, rich people get richer. Well, no. Everybody gets richer in capitalism. Almost everybody. I mean, lazy people don't get richer. Alcoholics don't get richer. Drug addicts don't get richer. You know, they don't get richer, but everybody else will get richer. One thing, no inflation. If you're actually doing what Moses and Christ said to do. And what you earned would be yours. So why would the rich get richer? Well, for one thing, rich would not have to bribe any of your congressmen and senators, which they do now, to provide them with protection and special exemptions, because there wouldn't be any. So anyway, that's kind of a cliffhanger. Let's go back to the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and then we'll show you why you wouldn't have any inflation. There would be some people that were richer because they were more competent, more capable. They could start businesses. They proved up orchards. They inherited money and land maybe from their parents or grandparents. But the land in Israel belonged to everybody. Everybody, all the tribes, owned land in every jurisdiction of Judea. And to tell you the truth, most people don't understand this, but we won't address it now. Most Israelites were not in Israel. The vast majority of Israelites did not settle in the land we call Israel today. There were representatives from 12 tribes that settled in Israel, and along with a lot of other people at different times. Philistines settled in Israel. A lot of other people settled in Israel, what we know of is at different times in history. But in Israel, you owned your land, you owned your labor, you had a government, but it was entirely supported by free will offerings. You didn't go to the temple to pay your taxes or to pay a tithe. You did that from your house. You worshiped, which has to do with service, from the door of your house. That's what Moses said. Most ministers don't tell you what that means. How do you worship? They don't tell you what that means. Were they all getting together in a big cathedral and singing songs, reciting prayers over and over again? Well, when we look at the Pharisees, they were doing that. But Jesus tells us the Pharisees at the time of his ministry didn't know Moses. Whatever they taught the Israelites or the Judeans, citizens of Judea at that time, about Moses was evidently wrong. They didn't know Moses. If we're going to believe Jesus. Now, I know Pharisees. There are Pharisees today. A good friend of Prager is Ben Shapiro. He openly says he's a Pharisee. And he's a pretty good guy in a lot of things. But out of his own mouth, I heard him say, we need government to create a social safety net to provide for the needy of society. Well, he just said, and by I will now interpret that, he just said, we need to have a civil government to take away from one class of citizen to give to people who need help. That's the social safety net. That is the description of a city of blood. That is when you all have one purse. You can, it can be a social democracy, you know, democratic socialism, as they call it, where the majority of the people elect somebody and they take from your wages, you know, 10%, 20% from your wages to provide that social safety net. They can do that. I actually heard somebody talking the other day, and he didn't make it real clear, but I understood what he was saying. I think 90% of the people didn't quite understand it because he was talking about the amount of income tax that people pay in many countries, like in Canada, that's 60% income tax. So if they became the 51st, or they would actually become the 51st, 52nd, 53rd, 54, all the way up into the 61st state, because each of the provinces would be a state. And are they still going to have 60% income tax? I was interviewed. You can go to YouTube, and I was interviewed by a Canadian. I can't remember his name right offhand, but he had a red shirt on. You can find it at His Holy Church YouTube. But in it, he said that in Canada, income tax is 60%. What was income tax in the bondage of Egypt? 20%. They took 20% of your labor from you, and that was the bondage of Egypt. That was it. And we were told never to go back to that bondage again. But evidently, Ben Shapiro says, yeah, we should go back to that so that we can have a social safety net to take care of the needy of society. Israel never had such a social safety net until the Pharisees at the time of Herod the Great decided, let's make a social safety net where people get baptized in our laver with a rabbinical baptism mixed with the power of the civil government. We'll give them a Hebrew name that has a numerical value, because all the letters of Hebrew, you give them a name, you know, a series of letters, you just gave them a number. We'll register it with the scribes, and then they will be a member, and they will be expected, even required, to pay in their tithe to the government temple of Herod. And the gold and silver started rolling in. And Herod was able to build big building projects. He even built a second temple, the Temple of Rome. Same system, but you didn't need circumcision. This is a matter of historical. I mean, you can go to the Temple of Rome and see where it was. It's over in Caesarea. It still was there. Herod did that. It was for Romans and Greeks because it didn't have, it had an actual statue there in the pavilion outside, which is what still stands, part of it still stands. And that statue was a statue of Roma, goddess of plenty. Because why? Because you paid into that temple. If you fell on hard times, that was your social safety net. That's what religion was. It was a social safety net. Even 200 years ago in America, they briefly went back and defined religion is the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. James had already defined religion, pure religion, is to take care of the needy of society, unspotted by the world. What did he mean, unspotted by? How does the world spot your religion? I mean, do you get dirt on your religion? Because it's the world, and the world is a planet, right? No, the word there, one of the four or five Greek words that could be translated into world, is the one that means constitutional order and system of government. It's right in the concordance. All the guys going to the seminary can figure this out, but they don't want to figure it out. They're blind to it. They're blind guides. Why are they blind to it? Because they're all eating at the table of idolatry. The covetous tables, the table that is a snare. David says there is a table that should be for your welfare, but it's a snare. Paul quotes David in the New Testament saying the same thing. Paul, and why is it a snare? It's because you desire benefits in that flesh pot, in that city of blood, that civil authority, that one person socialist state where your rulers can take a percentage of your labor, the value of your labor, and redistribute it for their purposes. And of course, they'll tell you that their purpose is to feed the poor and the hungry. You know, I mean, I say that all the time in California. And they've been doing it all the time in California. And they got more poor and hungry in California than almost anywhere else in America. And a lot of them want drugs, so they give them free needles. A lot of them want alcohol, so California actually hands out free alcohol to the homeless. Wow. Because they think that's what they want. You know, all these problems that you see today, the homeless, the homosexuality, the corruption in government, it all comes because you're not actually listening and doing what Moses said, what Abraham said, what Jesus said. You are supposed to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and love one another and create a social safety net. Create tables that are provided for by faith, hope, and charity. That's what John the Baptist said. You have two codes. Share. Do the same in meats. When they asked him how the kingdom works, he said, that's how it works. That's not what Herod was doing. What Herod was doing is that if you have two coats, we're going to take one. And if you have extra meat, we're going to take it. The more you produce, the more we're going to take, because we're going to take 20%. It's not going to be a free will offering anymore. We're going to call it Corbin, but it's not a free will offering. It's just your sacrifice. It's your contribution to the one person city of blood that Jerusalem had become under the watchful eyes of Herod, the Sanhedrin that was left there. It wasn't the original Sanhedrin. That's another story. And the Pharisees. So Christ comes along. John the Baptist comes along. The apostles come along. Say, sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And we'll rightly distribute the bread from house to house. That's what they did right after Pentecost. Thousands of families entered into the kingdom. Anybody who got the baptism of Jesus, we covered this when we our study of John. Go look at John 9. If you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were kicked out of the social welfare system set up by Herod in the temple and the Pharisees. You weren't going to get any more benefits. That's why the blind man's parents didn't want to profess Christ. If we profess Christ, we're going to be kicked out. But that's what you wanted. You want him to get to the point where they say that if you follow what Christ actually said and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, we're going to kick you out of our system because we're running short on food. But then we're going to find out who has real faith, who wants to really live by faith. Because it doesn't appear that most people want to live by faith.
Well, we'll get to what living by faith actually is. We've got a hand up here, and just before we get to that hand, we'll just summarize briefly. Just if anyone new has just popped in, that you know, Israel was a kingdom, and a kingdom is a form of government. They weren't just wandering around in the desert. Really, starting with Abraham. Because he was the father of that faith, living by faith. He had a form of government. Moses had a form of government. And governments are organized for the purpose primarily of the health and education and welfare of the people. And the big differentiator between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world is how to provide that those basic necessities. And the kingdom of the world provides it by force, and the kingdom of God provides it by charity. by free will offering. That's the difference. Okay, so we'll drill down deeper in how to organize to provide that welfare by charity, by the free will offerings, like Moses and Jesus and Abraham did. And we'll drill down on maybe some of the details on what that looks like and how that operates. But we'll just get to that hand and we'll keep rolling on. So go ahead there, Rafi.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Gregory, for the explanation. I'll just maybe just briefly explain what the 10 hundreds and thousands are for those who have never heard of it. And I'd like to get something off my chest right afterwards, after I explain it. So very, very briefly, the tens are 10 elders and their families gathering together on a regular basis to take care of each other, to provide the needs and to communicate what's going on in their families, in their surroundings, and whatever topic that pops up, whatever need, whatever comment, whatever project, whatever need there is. And in these gatherings, there's a minister. So this is the gathering of the tens, 10 elders and their families. This minister who's there, he also gathers with 9 other ministers, each one ministering, serving 10 families. This is the gathering of the hundreds.
That's and there's the a deacon, minister. Right? The minister of the tens is the deacon?
Yeah, the Bible calls that the deacon. And in the gatherings of the deacons, there's also another minister that the Bible calls the bishop. So there's a minister there ministering the 10 deacons and their families. This is their gathering of the hundreds. And the bishops gather also on a regular basis. This each bishop ministers 100 families, 10 times 10 deacons. And so this becomes the gathering of the thousands. So basically, this is this is the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Now, most Christians don't agree with this concept, what we just described. Some do agree. Some do say, yeah, this is good. But what they say afterwards is that this should not be done by the wisdom of men. This should be led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is what I want to get off my chest. I've heard that many times. What is it that the Holy Spirit is not telling you to take care of neighbor? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you to gather and to see, to provide the needs of your neighbors, of other brethren and their families, other elders in your communities? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you to love neighbor as much as you love yourself, to provide for each other? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you that we should not forcibly take from neighbor to provide for my needs, for my school, my kids' public school, for my welfare needs, when I lose my job, when I get old? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you that we should not forcibly take? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you we should not be of this world, that the ways of this world is wicked? Hasn't the Holy Spirit told you not to be responsible for each other, to consider the needs of others as important as yours? What is it exactly the Holy Spirit hasn't told you yet? What are you waiting for exactly to start gathering? This is laying really heavy on my heart, because I've heard this argument that you guys are doing it in a human wisdom, man. This is not done by the force of man. No, we're not doing it by our own force. We are doing it because we are called to do this. We are doing it because God is with us. He provides the spiritual needs. He provides the understandings. He provides the love of the truth. He provides the heart of a servant. And he provides the force, the ability to carry our cross and follow him every day. And we are walking in these provisions, in his provisions. We're walking in his ways. This is not a fleshly human wisdom thing. We are what's led by the Spirit is learning to be sacrificial, learning to be responsible. It's not an easy thing to do. So we have to take that step for him to provide for us. So this is not a way of man. The way of man is more what most Christians are indulging in. The end of Caesar. That's the ways of man.
Yeah, good point, Sir Rafi. And see, I believe an underlying factor of that point of view is that the word organization has become a dirty word. And a lot of so-called Christians, modern Christians, think that, it's grace alone, it's faith alone. This five solas from, I think it was Luther, you know, have programmed the modern Christian into believing they just don't need to do anything. They don't need to organize. They just have to wait for Jesus to come back. And the thing is that, you know, the church is a network of charity. So in order to provide the welfare of the needy of that society, the widows and the orphans, we do need to organize.
you know, and there is a way to organize, and it's outlined in the New Testament, and it's very logical, but it doesn't work without the virtue of Christ. And this is where we need to focus also, that without forgiveness and long-suffering and patience and all the virtues of Christ and God, it doesn't work. So it's kind of like a synergistic thing. There's the structure of the church, but there's also the virtue of Christ that we also need to employ, if that's the right word, to make this work. So with that, and considering the points Rafi brought up, we'll pass it over to Greg, and we'll drill down more into what a network of charity looks like.
At the beginning, you know, I kind of went through the Old Testament, show you this is what they're doing in the Old Testament. When Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself, he's using a word that actually meant love as in sacrifice and charity. All the sacrifices had to be free will offerings. They were given to Levites who could not exercise authority over the people. The Levites couldn't even own land. They couldn't get rich by that's one of the major ways in which you accumulate wealth, is you accumulate land. And that land, there was Levite land that was set aside. They called it lands in common because the Levites owned all things in common. But they still had their own house. They didn't have ranks of authority over them, which is all what Strange Fire was all about, which we'll talk about somewhere else. But the idea that they're organized in this tens, hundreds, and thousands, and I showed you how this way Herod was doing it, this way Israel was doing it, it's actually also the way the Teutons were doing it at the time the Romans came up to Germany. They were all organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The Jutes were organized much in the same way. The Celts were organized much in the same way in these groups of tens, hundreds, and thousands. Even the Romans originally, they were organized in groups of 12 commonly at different times in history. It varied slightly, but it was basically family, and these small groups of families formed, and then you gathered together. They gathered with more, but they had elders that became what they call equestrian. But it was a way in which they could organize. You said they were providing, you know, kind of health, education, and welfare for the needy, etc. They were also providing protection. They were providing from foreign invasion and protecting from criminal elements. You could get a group of 40, 50 guys coming to small towns and raiding it. Well, they next thing you know, they got an army in going after these guys, and they learned, hey, we can't do that. But they also had criminals in their midst that might murder somebody, and they had to catch them and try them. How did they do that? Well, this is where the birth of the jury came from these 10 elders, their minister, and his minister. There's your 12. And they sit in judgment of fact and law. And we explain that in articles. People can go read them, like our article on jury. Our article on, which has to do mostly with the modern jury and the ability of a modern jury to decide fact and law and why most of them don't have that power anymore and the whole history of that. But also those cities that the Levites, there were 50 cities throughout Israel where there were these cities of refuge. Well, those cities of refuge were simply appeals courts, just like the altars were simply the living stones of those altars were the Levites. They gathered together and they formed these systems of charity. They didn't force the contributions of the people. No Levite was throwing anybody in jail because they didn't pay it enough. They weren't fining them. And they didn't have to give to them. If you didn't like a particular Levite, you could you could pick another one. And so you tied to them according to their service. And what was their service? To serve the tents, they say tabernacles, but that's just the word for tents, of the congregation. All the tents of the congregation, and the congregations were 10 families. So that's what they were doing. That's actually what the early church was doing. You see right away in Acts, all these people who got the baptism, 2000 one day, 3000 the next, their whole families were kicked out of the welfare system of Judea, and they were now a part of the welfare system of Jesus Christ. What the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect, which is a way of saying the sacrifice of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect, because it wasn't free will offerings anymore. It was forced offerings. It was taking the people back to the bondage of Egypt. Well, Jesus says it has to be free will offerings. It has to be love. Your sacrifice has to be love. It has to be charity. It has to be freely given. So that's what these new Christians were doing. And they actually met in the temple. And the ministers were rightly dividing the bread from house to house. What bread? The bread that they could either receive or buy with what they received. And they took care of the needy. We see there were dearths where bread was in short supply up in parts of Greece. Paul and Barnabas go up there to bring relief. They go over to Galatia at another time and they get donations. And then they go to Corinth and they get donations. What are they doing with these donations? Are they building big cathedrals? No. They're rightly dividing the bread from house to house because they were a system. They were the social safety net for Christians. Why? Because the Christians would not go to the pagan temples. They would not go to the Pharisees. They would not go to the Son of God in Rome. There was a Son of God in Rome. Most people don't know that. Caesar was called the Son of God too. Because he was in charge of the religion. What was the religion? It was public religion. But it was the way in which they provided free bread for their people. For the needy of their society. But they did it by forced offerings. John the Baptist said no. Until John the Baptist, everybody was trying to establish the kingdom of heaven by force. That's what the Bible says. Put the words there. Instead of kingdom of heaven, say the kingdom of utopia, the government of utopia, the utopian government. If you're going to do it, if you're going to provide for the needy by force, your utopia shall become an estopia. You will go back into bondage. Polybius said it. He was a Corinthian working for the Romans. Plutarch said it. What ruined Rome? You spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Who did that in America? FDR? LBJ? Obama? What happens? You become dependent upon a system that exercises force for your social welfare. In other words, if you want to benefit from those men who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority enforcing the offerings of the people, you're going to go into bondage. And we know you're going to go into bondage because that's what Roman philosophers and historians said. But we also know that you're not a Christian. We know you are not a Christian because you go to men who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. You're not seeking the kingdom of God. You're seeking the kingdom of Babylon. You're seeking the kingdom of Rome. You're seeking the kingdom of Cain. You're seeking the kingdom of Pharaoh. And Jesus said it was not to be that way with you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. Yet every modern Christian today, almost every modern, don't want to be too extreme here, depend entirely or mostly upon men who exercise authority. What do you call that? If you want benefits provided at your neighbor's expense, what would you call that? What phrase would you describe such a practice of desiring benefits at your neighbor's expense? Wouldn't that be coveting what is your neighbor's? Wouldn't that be a covetous practice? Of desiring benefits at your neighbor's expense, you're legally so. It's going to be provided by men who exercise authority one over the other, who even call themselves benefactors. They're going to offer you health care, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, all kinds of stuff. And they're going to get it by two means. Forcibly taking from your neighbor through taxation, not through tithing, through taxation. Or they'll borrow against the future of your children. What did Peter say? Covetous practices will make you merchandise. Of course, David had already said it's a snare and a trap. Paul had repeated that it was a snare and a trap. And that literally it was an abomination. But in Colossians, Paul actually says such covetous practices are idolatry. You see, all the churches that think that it's okay to get benefits at the expense of my neighbor through men who exercise authority one over the other and force the offerings of the people, those are all idolaters. They're not Christians. Now, they can make up excuses. Well, this has to be, we have to establish this by the Holy Spirit. Well, absolutely. What you have now established is by the unholy spirit. You've gone back to the bondage of Egypt. You've entangled yourself again in the elements of the world. You're becoming, and we'll cover this in the show tomorrow. We've already talked about it a couple of times, but I'm gonna show you where America turned the corner to become ungreat. Where Australia turned the corner to become ungreat. Where modern religion abandoned the ways of Christ to move towards destruction as an abomination. And we'll go through it step by step as we sum up our series on the polity of Christ. Because Christ preached to government, told you to seek that government and the righteousness of that government. But you've been seeking the unrighteous mammon, the entrusted wealth of the unrighteous mammon that has filled their coffers with the blood of your neighbor, with the flesh of your neighbor, by biting one another. It started out small. Maybe you just want a little bit of help with your public school. The original public schools in America were funded by charity. They were built by charity. The teachers were paid by those people who had enough money to pay the teachers. Some in this valley, when they first had a one-room schoolhouse, the teacher lived with the rancher that lived in that schoolhouse. It was the Harris Ranch at the time. The Withers own it now, but that's where they lived. And the people took up a collection and paid the school mom. And it was a one-room schoolhouse. It's still standing. I fixed it up several times now. It's actually, you look up Summer Lake School and you'll see it everywhere. You go to our best place to see it, if you want to see it, is to go to Preparing You and Schools as Tools. Well, the schools started becoming a tool when the government started telling your teachers what they could teach. But by then they could do that because you weren't supporting the school with free will offerings anymore. You'd put it on the tax rolls. It started out, didn't all go on the tax rolls at once. They were just going to help you out with some funding and then some more funding. And now there's a lot of funding, but with that funding comes control. You have any idea how much they collect to teach 20 kids? You know, I mean, I had 6 kids. If they gave me the money they spend on the school down there, I could have hired a college professor to teach my kids. But I did it myself and saved a lot of money. And they're all well-educated, pretty darn well-educated. But the reality is we've become more and more dependent, more and more complacent, more and more apathetic, more and more slothful. And now we've gone completely entangled into bondage. And it's the only thing we can do to be saved, because we're not even going to be able to save ourselves, is to repent, think differently. Stop thinking like Nimrod. Stop thinking like Cain. I could force my neighbor to contribute and pay for my school. I could force my neighbor to pay for my health care. That's a criminal. Violating the Ten Commandments. He's coveting his neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. Just the coveting alone is a crime, according to Moses. See, so all the Jews Ben Shapiro's not doing what Moses said. Now, he probably doesn't send his kids to public school, but he doesn't want to take care of the people in his community, only Pharisees in his community. But he wants to have a social safety net for everybody else. He doesn't understand the Bible. I don't know if he finally found out, and somebody could explain it to him. I heard him talking with a Christian who has some of the pieces of the puzzle. He's a minister, educated, got a degree. I can't remember. I think he went to a couple different colleges. I heard Thomas Sowell said the road to hell is paved with Ivy League degrees. And I thought that's kind of appropriate. But a lot of people who think they understand the Bible, think they understand history, don't. And that's why we've been going through the polity. But let me address some of the things that Rafi said. Because he talks about 10 families, the elders of 10 families, the oldest head of the family. That's an elder. That's what it meant. It wasn't an office of the church. It's an office of the family. And they appointed elders to do certain tasks, but what made them an elder was they were already the head of a family. And those elders are head of a family, and 10 of them get together, and they pick a minister who is not a member of their congregation, but gets in a congregation with 9 other ministers. But the word minister means servant. They're servants of that congregation. But they're also separate from the world. I mean, we can get into that in more detail, but just keep moving along here. They're separate from the world. They're also separate from the congregation. Because you have to remember, in the kingdom of God, you're the government. And I've said this many times. I know a lot of you have heard it. I don't know how many people we've got on here listening. Oh, there's quite a few people there. But the reality is that the Bible is the book written for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what it explains in the foreword of the Wycliffe Bible. That's where the plagiaristic Abraham Lincoln got that statement. He got it out of the Wycliffe Bible because he owned a Wycliffe Bible. But it's telling you, you're the government. You elders, heads of families. What did Christ come to do? He came to save you. Everybody says that. Okay, what does that look like? Didn't he come to set the captive free? Didn't he come to return every man to his government? No, that wasn't it. Return every man to his precinct? No, that wasn't it. What was it that he was going to return every man to his family and to his possessions? He owns his labor, 100% of it. He would own his land if he had a lawful title. Nobody has lawful title hardly anymore. There is a way to get it, but I'm not going to tell anybody how to do it until they actually start looking like they're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why should I help people who are unrighteous enrich themselves? I would just be weakening them again. We wouldn't want that. I talked to somebody. I'm going to be on a broadcast on Tuesday. We'll mention it on the network. But I said, yeah, we have to pray for our enemies even. Now, praying for our enemy may not look like the same prayer that you do for your loved ones. It may look a little bit different, may even sound a little different. But, and I said to him, it says, when I pray for my enemies, I pray they wake up before the hot coals upon their heads get too hot. Because you see, the real love of Christ is like hot coals upon their heads. And now we can explain that later, but let's finish up. So you got elders, totally in charge of their family, totally in charge of what they produce, totally, unless they've made covenants and contracts with other men, but at least we start in that direction. But they own themselves, they own their family, they own their possessions, and they choose voluntarily to come together, and they look for a minister, they look out amongst themselves, find men they trust, and then they will give a portion of the 10. That's what tithing is, and 10%. It's a portion of that congregation. Each man will decide what he wants to give, gives to that minister. If he does a good job with it, he can give to him next week or tomorrow or whenever. If he doesn't do a good job, find another guy. You're controlling the treasury of the kingdom, because the treasure of the kingdom is in the pockets of every man, because there is no Federal Reserve. You have just weights and measures. But you see how far away from that you've gotten? How do you get back to that? Well, there's a lot of things you have to learn in between. And that's why we have hundreds of articles and probably 1,000 recordings taking you through by topic how this works. But the fact is if you're going to live by force, fear, and fealty, by subjugating your neighbor so that you can have free stuff at his expense, you are an idolater, according to Paul. You're going to be in a, that your welfare is going to be a snare and a trap. You're going to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And when you cry out, God the Father is not going to hear you. Now, if you want to change that, you have to think differently. Realize that the kingdom of God is at hand. You have to gather together in free assemblies. That's what they called them in the Old Testament. Free assemblies. And pick a minister who is a servant. He's literally a public servant, but you're the public. He's going to serve you, but he gets to serve you according to his own conscience, the same as you have a right to give to him according to your own conscience. And so how do you know your conscience is led by the Holy Spirit? Well, by what you're doing. Right now, we know your conscience hasn't been led by the Holy Spirit, because you've become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Despite what you may think about your new coming president, he's not going to be able to drain the swamp. The swamp monsters are still circling around there. And I tell you, I don't necessarily think this is going to happen, but if anything like this happens, if Canada were actually to become a part of the United States and all those provinces became states, you would be overwhelmed by an absolute destructive socialism. You would have just expanded the size of the cauldron. Now, if Canadians began to repent and think like Christ said to do all, I mean, most Canadians probably think they're Christians. Some of them probably think they're Jews. Assuming if we're going to define a Jew as somebody who's following Moses, and you're going to define a Christian as somebody following Christ, there's a lot of people who think they're Jews and a lot of people who think they're Christians. But, of course, there's nowadays, there's a lot of men who think they're women, and there's women who think they're men. So thinking it don't make it so. What makes it so is whether you are doing what Christ said and what Moses said, and since they were both in agreement, then you should be doing it, and everything should be okay, but you're not doing it. So what was the other thing he mentioned? The minister. The minister's a servant. He's a servant of Christ. He's a servant to his own conscience. You're not going to be free if you don't give the freedom to your minister to act according to his good conscience. And the minister's not going to be free if he's not letting you give to him according to your good conscience. If you're going to set up a system of force where you force the members of your precinct to donate to your benefit, then you're not going to be free, because as you judge, so shall you be judged. If you judge it's okay to put your neighbor into bondage, you will go into bondage. That's just the law of nature. I don't have to change that. I don't have to write it down. It's just throughout history. Anybody knows history. We can show you 100 examples, 1,000 examples. But he's still just a minister. Well, he gathers together with those 9 other ministers. So those 10 ministers are serving 100 families that may have anywhere between 2 to 10 members in that family. I've known families bigger, but say the average was 5. So already 100 families times 500. Then the next step up is what Rafi called a bishop. The word there is episcopo. It's translated bishop sometime. It's translated overseer sometime. What it has to do with You got a minister responsible for the health, education, and welfare, and even the protection of 10 families, linked together with 90 other families who have ministers who are also their health, education, and welfare. They're actually their CDC, their health organization, everything. But of course, it's not top down, it's bottom up. They're not dictating, because Christ said they can't exercise authority one over the other. So that's one of the way you know that you're in a church. If you're in a church and the bishop is sending you your priest or your minister, then you know that's not a church established by Christ, because the church established by Christ is from the elder up, from the bottom up. At the same time, they have a hierarchy of service, not a hierarchy of control. They have a hierarchy of service. So the overseer is a minister to those 10 ministers. So that, in essence, this is why they use the Greek word episcopo, makes him an overseer of all those families. 100 families, maybe 500 people. Well, he gets together in a congregation of 10 overseers. Okay, now we go 10 times 500. Now we're up to 5,000. And this is how the early church was organized, all the way up to around 300 AD. And then another church came on the scene that had another idea. And that's what you see. Most of these people who think they're following Christ, they're actually following Constantine. Because Constantine went and issued an edict of Milan from a golden throne. And he said, everybody in Milan, become a Christian. Get baptized and become a Christian. He didn't say, you can go read it yourself, he didn't say repent and become a Christian. He didn't say think differently. He just said become a Christian. And they ran out. You go read our article on Ambrose, our article on Constantine. And they ran out. The whole city of Milan elected a bishop as a democratic vote. And they said, we want Ambrose. They had some trouble finding him. They finally found him. He was in a brothel. But they found him. And they elected him. And he received... He had to take a leave of absence because he didn't know anything about Christian, but he was just elected a Christian bishop. He was already working for Constantine. What was he doing? He was in charge of the social welfare of Constantine. He was probably pretty good at it because everybody thought he was did a good job. So they looked out amongst themselves and picked a man they trust, but they hadn't repented yet. They still were glad and happy to receive funds in their church for their welfare from men who exercised authority, which we have the list that Constantine provided all the new baptized Christians who hadn't repented. They just became Christian, Constantinian Christians. He gave them millions upon millions upon millions of dollars in silver and food and land and buildings, all of which he had because he was one of those men who exercised authority one over the other. He had just killed his own partner. He had murdered his partner and his partner's family, his entire partner's family. All the children, killed them all. Because then they can't inherit if they're dead. Cousins, everybody, they all died. And he confiscated their property. Some of that property is what he gave the new Church of Constantine. And they were fine with that. I don't think Christ would have been fine with it. But there, a new church was born. They didn't legalize. They just kind of stopped persecuting the true church established by Christ that was still organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. We have recordings on that, and you can find out a lot more about that. And, I mean, it's just shocking what they don't tell you. And, you know, I can go... to the source for a lot of this information is the Church of Constantine. They don't even know to hide it anymore. Because everybody is so brainwashed. They didn't even know how the early church was operating. But we see Paul doing it. We see Barnabas doing it. We see Peter saying that if covetousness is going to make you merchandise, it's going to curse your children. Curse them with what? Debt. Of course, now, if you want to know if that's happened anywhere in the world, you just have to go look at the news. How many billions of dollars is Australia in debt? All the citizens of Australia, they're surety for debt. All the citizens of the United States, all the citizens of Canada, they're surety for that debt. They all have a government of men who exercise authority that provide them with social welfare at the expense of somebody else, mostly at the expense of their children now because everything is borrowed. Because they all have a golden calf. They made it out of your gold. You cast your gold and silver into the streets. That Revelations tell us that that's what people are going to do. They're going to cast their gold and silver into the streets. What they mean is the city streets, the civil authority, into that cauldron, that one purse. You know, I just read HJR 192 yesterday. I just added to some of the footnotes on our page on money at Preparing You. You can go read that. But it had been a long time since I read HJR 192. That's what made it illegal for a U.S. citizen to own, I think he can't own more than 10 gold coins. And anybody who had bullion, anything, they actually went and confiscated it and put people in jail because U.S. citizens couldn't own gold. Because HJR 192, there was also an executive order, which was 1602. And in October of 1977, they supposedly repealed that. And I probably on recording saying they repealed that. And there was a revoking of some of those things back then. But see, most people, you know, I know I've tried to keep this simple, and I really do, but I wanted you to know that this is more complicated than 99% of you can even figure out. But HJR 192 revoked a great many executive orders that were made at that time, but it lists them in the order, and I noticed reading it this time, it was time for me to notice it, so God showed me, it didn't include 1602. They didn't revoke 1602. In 1977, with the signature of Gerald Ford, they didn't do that. So what happened? Well, that's why it was important for me to read HJR 192, which was June 5th, 1933. I may be wrong about the 5th, but I'm pretty sure it was July 1933. This has been a plan. And I only discovered it because as a sheep herder out on the desert, God said, you know, he was telling me deep in my heart somewhere that I didn't know. There was something I didn't know, something I didn't understand. And I sensed it. I was where he said I was supposed to be when I was 7 years old. I didn't know exactly where that was, but that's what I was doing. I was herding sheep on the desert. Even some of the places I've seen out here, I saw in my dreams decades before. But I was supposed to be here. But now I needed to do something more. But I didn't know what it was. But what I needed to do more than anything was admit that I can't figure it out. You can't figure it out either. You can't save yourself. You can't do this. You can't gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and this is going to be your salvation. No, you have to think differently. And when you think differently, you're going to try to gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And you're going to find out how unforgiving an individual you actually are. How selfish an individual you have become. Hopefully, you'll discover that. And you'll admit it. And you'll confess it one to another. And God will find a place to abide in you. And then he will show you what you need to know for each day you need to know it. And you will be operating according to the Holy Spirit because where you're at right now is not the result of following the Holy Spirit. You've been following blind guides who've led you back into the bondage of Egypt and entangled you again in the elements of the world, made your children a surety for debt, and you a human resource of the New World Order, which isn't that new. And it's not going to be that orderly. It's going to be mostly chaos. Because we know the order comes from God, and chaos comes from those who don't want to serve God. So the reason you come together is not just to help one another, but to come together in pure religion, which includes, what? How did they define religion 200 years ago? the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. When the 10 families gather together, they're not doing it to save themselves. They have to do it because they love their neighbor as much as they love themselves, and not just their local congregation. Because Jesus talks about that too. You know, thieves and robbers gather together and they help one another. They save one another. They take care of one another. But they're still thieves and robbers. This is why I said they're going to open the borders to Canada with what do they have? What's the population of Canada? About 34 million people, something like that. I could be way off, but I think it's somewhere that 34 million socialists. Now, I have relatives in Canada, and I'm pretty sure they're not all socialists. A lot of them are ranchers. But you never know. Yeah, you can turn over. There's a lot of rocks in Canada, and you turn a lot of them over, you're going to find a socialist underneath. But God will sort that out. I just have to love them all. But I can tell you that you don't want them as the 51st state. But whatever will be, will be. Your salvation is in Christ. But if you want God to hear you, if you want the salvation of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, to abide in you, then you have to begin to obey what Christ said. Because those who really love the real Jesus, the real Christ, will keep his commandments. They're not going to be coveting their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. They're not going to be hiring ministers because they're really good at tickling your ears and telling you that you're saved already because you accepted an idea. And somebody was just telling me that today, you know, that we have to believe that Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. Satan believes the divinity of Jesus. So that by itself is not enough. You have to be willing to say, not my will, but thine. And it's God's will that you love one another as Jesus loved you. He didn't come to have you serve him. He came to serve you. And if you're going to come together in the name of Christ, you don't come to be served in your congregation. You come to serve others. Not just those locally, but in a network that reaches from Greece to Australia to Tierra del Fuego to wherever. That's where we got to be heading. But the only way to get there is a miracle, but you got to start with the first step. And that's where you see all the miracles of Christ, that your faith is an essential part of that. But you have to have faith in the real Christ and the real gospel of the kingdom and start seeking that kingdom and the righteousness of God, which means that you take care of one another through charity, through love, through faith, and through hope. And stop depending on men who exercise authority one over the other. And that's going to be a process. So I'll turn it back over to you, Mark. You can hear me winding down. Is there any hands coming up? Everybody get your hands up if you want some questions.
Yeah, if you want to join the talk or have any questions, feel free to grab a microphone. But, you know, maybe we could, we kind of are winding down a little bit. We'll be having our local call in a bit over an hour. But, maybe we can focus on kind of action, the call to action, the action plan, what to do next. A lot of people are looking to serve others, but they're not sure kind of what to do next or, you know, what to do about it. And, you know, the network is made up of different offices, if you like, you know, the ministers, the deacons, the bishop, we've gone over that. But it also goes down into the congregations themselves. And, you know, there's levels of responsibility that can be taken in the congregation, such as becoming a contact minister, things like this. And, you know, we've just seen that Rafi has become contact minister for the Middle East, and he's been very active on the PCM group as far as forwarding audios of the weekly shows and things like this. There are things you can do locally and without being too involved in the network at this early stage that we can volunteer for. And, yeah, I do want to highlight just that initial, you could call it an auxiliary or an office of the personal contact minister, because it's kind of like the bottom rung, if you like, of service. Other than, of course, you know, being an elder and serving your family and the congregation itself, but just as far as the network goes, the contact minister, the personal contact minister, is kind of like the first port of call for people that want to seek the kingdom. So they go to the website, they go to Preparing You or His Holy Church, and they go to the network page, and they see some people there that are personal contact ministers in their area, and then they can click on those personal contact ministers and take the first step into coming into the congregation call. So I know there's even a couple of people on this call here that have expressed expressed interest in that role other than Rafi. We have Obadiah down there, I believe. He has reached out to me and our congregation here, and he's sort of asking, you know, what do I need to do to become a personal contact minister? And I believe from memory he's where's he again? He's out in the Carolinas, that's right, North Carolina. So he's taking steps to become a personal contact minister. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know enough that you want to seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God and have a general idea of the direction we're going, and you can take the first step to take that responsibility. So, that's probably the first step for anyone who wants to actually become part of the network, you know, in the work side of things, where you might get an inquiry from someone who's maybe read the books or heard Brother Gregory on the radio, and you know, they just need, it's like a contact point, the first point of contact. All you need to know how to do is to invite them into perhaps a congregation call or something like that, or lead them to a book on the website, or just have a basic knowledge of what we're doing. So that's something that can be done. So did you want to say something there, Greg?
Yeah, there was something I had thought about that I was going to mention on this show and on this space, and I have skipped over it, but when you were talking, it reminded me. I shared a video interview of a guy who has a charitable religious organization that he just recently started. He's a doctor, but he's also a military background. He wears a cowboy hat and kind of have beard kind of guy, but he's done a lot of work in North Carolina recently because of the floods there and everything. And he was being interviewed by Mike Adams. And somebody sent it to me. Somebody from the Midwest sent it to me. And said that they're doing what we're doing. Well, kind of, but not. But they're along the kingdom track. You know, it's like homeschooling and all this stuff. But they're actually going out and being, you know, a voluntary FEMA for the people. And they're doing a lot more good than FEMA was doing. And they've helped a lot more people. And he's putting together a book, which he considers a handbook, on how to do this. One of the things that he brought up during the interview was that if you bring supplies, don't leave them at the local school. Don't leave them at the local government building. Take them to a church. Don't leave them at the Red Cross. Take them to a church. Now we can argue about what's a church, but which we've already brought up. But the point was, as he said, if you don't, FEMA will come and confiscate what you brought, and they'll hand it out like they brought it. And they won't do a good job because they don't go up in the foothills where the real big need is. They just go to the people down in the local areas where they don't need as much help. And a lot of the help disappears. And I can give you horror stories on that, but I'm sure you can find them yourself. But what they didn't quite realize, I left them a message to Mike Adams. I don't know if he read it or not. I don't get back. I don't see Mike Adams much. But this is what Christ was doing. They were taking care of the little things, the daily ministration locally. Yeah, the local families, locally, the local widows. That's what deacons, they called the deacon the minister of the dusty feet. Because and in our story on Justin the Martyr, he's writing an apology explaining to the Roman emperors how the social safety net of Christianity works. He says, we gather every week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. And the ministers, the deacons, the ministers of tens, diakonos is the word that we see there, diakonio, is really from a word that actually means ten, or it's partly from a word that means ten. It's from diakonos. But, and of course, the Roman soldiers, they organized in a similar fashion and everything. And that's a Greek word that you would find in the Latin text as well. But in pure Latin, it would be decen or decan. Dean, the word we have today, dean, that was from a word that meant minister of ten. So Heywood called the minister of the dusty feet because he would take the extra bread and take it to the old people who couldn't make it to the congregational meeting. They weren't forgotten. They weren't left behind. They were in this network of tens, hundreds, and thousands. When Paul came to the different places in Syria or wherever he was going in the different Greek city-states, he met with the Christians. They knew who needed what. They were well organized. And this is one of the things that I was pointing out in the polity that allows you to redistribute. That's the need of a... But you can go listen to our recordings that are already up on that and find out. But without that daily ministration, just helping the needy in your own community, the elderly in your own community, the families in your own community, you won't be ready when the hurricane hits or the fires hit or the earthquakes hit. Because it's too late to scramble and do a good job. Half your time will be trying to figure out where this person is or that person. I gave the example where James Woods was participated in saving an old man that was still in his house. The fireman missed him because he was in a room in the house. He went there, got the neighbor called him, and he went and found him and got him out, carried him out. And otherwise he would have burned up because the house burned up shortly afterwards. And people say, well, that is a miracle. Well, yeah, kind of. But how many people did burn up anyway? Because nobody knew where they were. Because they didn't have a network before. I mean, the entire disaster, we can try to blame the disaster in California on the government and draining reservoirs. And certainly there seems to be an awful lot of coincidences that came together and, you know, shorting the fire department. But I gave in a previous program that we've already done, I pointed out, we've had the same fires in this valley, but we put them out. The citizens put them out. We've created the largest volunteer fire department on the West Coast, rural fire department on the West Coast. And we put out hundreds of fires a year. And we don't lose houses, period. We don't lose people, period. And we've had these fires for years now because we did it ourselves. So the idea of this coming together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, there's no aspect of your life that this cannot affect. But the greatest aspect is you will actually start doing what Christ said to do, what the early church was doing, and then miraculously, it's not automatic. It's, you know, the Holy Spirit lists us where it will. He will enter in and abide in you from time to time, and you will start seeing a lot of things that you didn't even know you needed to see. And God will show you where to go, where to be, what to do, who to give to, and who not to give to. Right now, you've given that power to your governments, and they're not doing a good job. And if you can go elect anybody you want, they're still not going to do a good job because you're not seeking the way, the means and method of the kingdom, which is charity and love and forgiveness. You're seeking the means and method of Cain and Nimrod and Pharaoh, which is force and fear and subjecting you to fealty, making you merchandise and human resources for something that is not the kingdom of God, but mystery Babylon. So I wanted to point that out, you know, and if anybody wants to see that video, Adams, you can probably look for it. I can't remember the name of the guy, but I sent a copy of it to all the ministers. And yeah, it's just you have to start doing something. You have to start gathering together. Don't wait till you got 10 people that you think are perfect. If, like I tell people all the time, if you actually found a congregation of 10 saints, what makes you think they're going to let you join them? You know, this is a process. We don't know it all, but I know who does know it all, and you have to have that one-on-one relationship with him. All I'm showing you is mostly what the early church was not, what the kingdom of God is not, what the way, that's what Christianity was called, the way is not. So you can say, wait a minute, if I do that, that's not a part of the way. I need to refocus my life to go according to the way of Christ, which in truth was the way of Moses. But unfortunately, most Christians have asked the Masoretic Jews, modern Jews, what Moses was doing, and they don't know any more than the Pharisees knew, any more than the Sadducees knew. I think you were talking about a fractal network at the beginning. Of course, we have an article up on fractal networks. But what gives the life to the network is that Holy Spirit, and it's not going to enter into me and then come to you. It's going to enter into you, and then your actions will manifest that Holy Spirit. I can't give that to you. The Holy Spirit lists this where it wills. If you want, why in Samuel 8, and everybody go read Samuel 8 at Preparing You and read articles on Samuel 8. He says that if you go and seek the, you know, a chief executive officer, an emperor, commander-in-chief, which are all the same words, which they did in Israel, they wanted to have a king. He says they were already rejecting God because they wanted to have this leader who was going to fix things and get rid of the corruption, that which is, you know, what some people have gotten to with Trump, and I'm sure there's going to be other elections in other countries for, because we're going to see this kind of wave as this pendulum swings back the other way. That is not your salvation. You can go do that, but know this, that is not your salvation. The salvation is in Christ. And what you have to do, because you've already done that, and he's going, whoever you get, he's going to take and take and take and take and take, and everybody's getting all excited because they think they got a guy who's not going to take as much. But it's not going to happen that way. But the reality is he says that when you cry out, I'm not going to hear you. And Jesus talks about not hearing you. How do you get to the point where God hears your prayers? And of course, I told people, your prayer should always end, thy will be done. But you have to hear the prayers of your neighbor. As you judge, so shall you be judged. If you want God to hear your prayers, you got to hear the prayers of your neighbor. How you answer those prayers is between you and the Holy Spirit, but you got to at least hear them. And in order to hear them, you got to sit down together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and work out your salvation with fear and trembling according to the way of Christ. So with that, I'll turn it back over to you, Mark and Rafi.
Okay, well, I'm not sure if the app's glitching, but I can see a hand on Rafi. Have you got a hand up there, Rafi?
Yes, I do.
Go ahead.
Okay. A question, Gregor, that we haven't really so far dug very deep in detail in. Let me just try to ask it in a clear way. Most Christians would testify that the churches they go to or they went to in the past are very closed off. It's kind of like this mentality of my church is better than your church. And when you leave them, you go to another congregation, they see you as a traitor almost, you know, and there's that kind of sentiment of competition within the churches, within the denominations. Even within the same denomination, there's a lot of competition. And I have come to understand that that's not the way of God. This is not the way that we are. The group here. So can you maybe explain in more detail how the approach that we have? I'll give an example. For example, let's say in the case I meet somebody through internet, somebody in South Africa where he has a congregation. I've heard you say that you don't have to leave and join us. We don't speak that language. But how would you describe, how would you explain the way that we are doing it?
You know, I've had people come here, and I remember this one incident because the husband was getting it. The wife was having a little trouble. They were Seventh-day Adventists originally. And she said, You mean I can keep going to my Seventh-day Adventist church and still form a congregation or be a part of a congregation with you? And I said, absolutely. I mean, because this is what people think. You know, I'm in a Baptist church. I can't go to any other church. I'm a traitor if I go to another church or if I go to another congregation or if I get caught looking in at the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or I don't show up. It's a free assembly. I don't know where the Holy Spirit wants you to go. I never tell anybody to stop going to the church you're going to. I say seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Start doing what Christ actually said. Make room in your heart for the Holy Spirit to guide you and stop writing in the script for the Holy Spirit in your own imagination. That's how we've created Jesus in our imagination. Now we have some of the right words in describing him, but we don't really understand the fullness of the kingdom. But that's where I want you to go, is to seek the fullness of the kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the fullness of the righteousness of God? That's huge. But he may want you to keep going to the church you've been going to. He may want, you may be walking down the street and he just wants you to go in that church right there. He may want you to go into the church of Satan and preach the gospel. I don't know. How would I know where he wants you to go? You have to learn on a day-by-day basis and a moment-by-moment basis to follow the Holy Spirit in your own life. You will make a lot of mistakes, but humility is a very big part of seeking that kingdom. But you have to make these choices yourself. Now, as far as there's all kinds of people that are having kingdom tracks all over the world. And what I refer to as kingdom tracks, they may be homeschoolers. They may be big on home health and proper diet and starting a business themselves and home businesses. And, maybe they went in and created a clinic. And in their clinic, they start telling people, don't eat these poisons they've been giving us, because they see that. A lot of people don't see that. You know, I mean, like, we have this war on terrorism. Medical doctors kill far more people than terrorists. The diet that they got Americans on is killing far, far more people than terrorists. Why is there fentanyl drugs? Why are there any drugs out there? It's because we've broken down the social bonds. There's all kinds of studies that show if you have the social bonds of society, people don't indulge themselves in drugs, in alcohol, and in suicide. All these things start to go away as you start creating real social bonds. I'm not talking about glad-handing, but I mean where you really show up for other people and help them. Now, we do have contacts in other countries. We have people in this country that speak other languages. I don't think the language problem is going to be a big problem, the fact that people are... when this organization that we refer to as His Holy Church, which is just a descriptive phrase. It's not a corporation or anything. Well, it is a corporation of Christ. It's a descriptive phrase of the corporation of Christ, of the body of Christ. That is going to be organized from the bottom up. And not just from the elders up, but the bottom of your heart up. If it isn't operating according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's not His Holy Church. And we've, in every country, in every community, we have gotten so far away from that. I went through some of that list in the first part of the show. You know, what people are, they're all over the place. There would be virtually no abortion. There would be no rape, at least not twice. There'd be way less criminals. I tell you, criminals can't even handle if the Holy Spirit comes into a room with you. It's like Daniel in the lion's den. A lot of people haven't ever experienced this, because you can't bring the Holy Spirit into your life by bowing your head and repeating devout words. It doesn't come by begging the Holy Spirit to enter into you. It comes by submitting your spirit to the will of the Father. And I've given a big outline of what the will of Christ was, which was the will of the Father, that you come together and love one another, care for one another through faith, hope, and charity, stop coveting one another's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other, stop kowtowing to the churches that are riding the beast. They don't take care of the needy of their church. 90% of the welfare in these churches is taken care of by men who exercise authority, the direct opposite of what Christ said. Now, if God still wants you to go there, but seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit will come to you. The real Holy Spirit will come to you in ways I can't even imagine. And the language barrier will not be a barrier. The culture barrier will not be a barrier. But how many people are we going to get worldwide? I don't know. There was only about 5% of the Roman Empire became practicing Christians in the early days.
I will follow up.
Go ahead.
Follow-up question on this that maybe you can clarify. That we talked about you don't have to leave your Pentecostal church, for example, or a Seventh-day Adventist church to join a network. How do you see the problem of doctrine? Let's say a denomination that says that Sabbath is sacred, whoever is not keeping Sabbath are going to hell. How about those Christians joining the network?
Well, I'm not saying that you won't get kicked out of these churches. This is one of the things that you'll see. And I mean, it's a shocker. I actually knew a Seventh-day Adventist. I gave him the pamphlet, Body of Christ versus the Body of the State. All these pamphlets, you can download them free online and go have them printed out at your local printing shop. Just don't sell them for a profit. And the same with the books. They're all available free at hisholychurch.org. But I gave him one. I handed it to him. He read it. The next day he saw me. He was at a big conference up in Seattle. And he said, "This is so true. Everybody at my church, they're going to think this is fantastic." I says, "I gave it to you because I felt like you would get it. But if you think all the people at your church are going to get it, no, they're not going to get it. Because it's a gift. The book's just words. But you're not, you can read the Bible all you want. The Bible is an inspired book of God. Okay? I believe that. But if you want to understand it, you have to be equally inspired. If you're just reading the words and trying to put it together and figure it out, I mean, you guys have all done that before, and you heard a lot of stuff today that you never noticed. Because it's the Holy Spirit that will tell you what the book means. I'm showing you that it's not what you thought it meant. But if you're going to actually get it, how many people might have heard me talking or hear this recording and say, "Oh, this is crazy. This doesn't have anything to do with Christ and believing in Jesus and all this stuff." They're not going to get it. They're not going to see it. And of course, at the time of Jesus, there were plenty of Pharisees that, I mean, they actually started plotting his death. But he was saying the same things that we're hearing today. It's a gift to understand the gospel. And it doesn't come to you by way of tree of knowledge. And if you read it accompanied by your personal tree of knowledge, no matter how many Ivy League colleges or seminaries you went to, you're not going to get it. But if you start getting it, it's by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And if you start living it, the Holy Spirit will turn up in you. And then when you go into these places, you won't even know it. You're not dragging the Holy Spirit like a genie in a bottle, but it's going to come in with you. And you're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit. And at first, it may not seem like a big deal, but eventually you're going to see it more and more. But in its time, not in your time. I actually can't remember. I don't know if I even answered your question. What was your question again, Rafi?
You kind of, maybe not fully... You said that anybody from pretty much any denomination.
Oh, okay, yeah. That was a Seventh-day Adventist church that I gave that. And he was, yeah. I saw him about a week later, or it actually might have been almost a month later. He was kicked out of his church. He couldn't believe it. They just absolutely were totally, he says, "I couldn't believe how angry they got. I thought this was so obvious." Anybody can go read Body of Christ versus the Body of the State. It's very simple, very short pamphlet, 5,000 words, no big deal. And they couldn't get it. And these are things that we're not going into depth right here. And I mean, the depth is unbelievable, but you don't need to know all the details, but we need to do this together because there's a lot of quicksand out there. But the reality is that everybody's not going to get this, but that they couldn't forgive him for even bringing the pamphlet. He's not a forceful guy. He's not an angry guy, but I don't mind if you keep the Sabbath. That's your individual. This is a free assembly. If you want to keep the Sabbath, any way you want to keep the Sabbath, that's perfectly okay. I have an article up on Sabbath so you can actually understand what the Sabbath means. I mentioned Prager, this Dennis Prager, earlier in the show, so I'll mention him again. Dennis Prager did a deal. It does not say that we have to obey our father and mother in the Bible. It says to honor our father and mother in the Bible. And then he went on for one of those 5-minute videos, on and on and on. And he never really got to the point of what the word honor in the Hebrew means. He speaks Hebrew. He writes Hebrew. But the word honor there means to fatten. What they're telling you, and honor thy father and thy mother so that your days will be long upon the land. Just those listening to this for the first time, see if this makes sense. If he's saying fatten your mother and your father, feed your mother and father, that's what you do. If you want your cows to be fat, you have to feed them enough that they got more than enough. They got plenty, not too much, but enough that they're growing and putting fat on, and energy is building up in them. And that's what it's saying. Feed your parents. Take care of your parents. Provide for your parents. Why? Because your children will see you do that, and your days may be long upon the land. I always remember a young lady whose mother was going to put her grandmother in a convalescent home because her grandmother was so hard to deal with, which was the mother of her mother. And she wanted to put her in a home, and she says, no, we have to take care of ourselves. We can't put her in a home. And it says, oh, but your mother, your grandmother is so hard to deal with and everything. And it says, well, and then the daughter says, well, give me the telephone number and address of the home you put her in so I know where to put you when you get old. And guess what? Grandma came home to stay with her daughter and her granddaughter. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, coming together in a congregation of 10, it's going to be difficult. You're going to have some jerks. You're going to have some selfish people. You're going to have some depressed people. You're going to have some dogmatic people. You let them have their dogma. But you stand fast in what the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart. If they want to keep the Sabbath, okay. They can keep the Sabbath. And if they tell people that if you don't keep the Sabbath, that's the mark of the beast. Well, I have an article on mark of the beast. You go read that, and then you figure out what is the mark of the beast. Whatever. And so this is what I do every day. Every morning I get up early and I write and try to clarify all these things. I'm not attacking the Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not attacking the Mormons. I'm not attacking the Jews. I'm not attacking Dennis Prager. I'm trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom and the truth that Christ was preaching. And all I'm doing, and that's why I use their books, their concordances. You know, if your religion is spotted by the world, that means your religion is spotted by the constitutional order or system of government. If religion is how you take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society, you have to ask yourself in your church, who's taking care of all the widows and orphans and needy in my society? Is it Social Security and the government and the men who exercise authority one over the other? Or is it the church? Well, it's probably not the church, unless you're maybe Amish.
I think one of the hurdles that when we're talking about the network, one of the many hurdles that Christians need to go jump over is the thought that if you're not of the same denomination, or if you are not a non-denominational Christian, if you don't call yourself a non-denominational Christian, or if you don't have the same doctrines, then we can't fellowship. We can't be part of the church. Because you have doctrines of...
Yeah, I get it. But see, what they're doing is they're worshiping their doctrines, and their doctrines are plucked from the tree of knowledge. Big mistake. This is why I make it real clear that people say, are you not non-denominational? Well, no, I really can't say I'm non-denominational. But His Holy Church is not a denomination. There is a common denominator in the church established by Christ, and it's Christ. So what's the doctrines of the church? and we've had this talk many times, and I'll say it again for those people who haven't heard it, is that the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of the Christ. It's what he said. That's our doctrine. And so you go to all these other churches, Seventh-day Adventists, go to Assembly of God, go to the Lutherans. You go ask them, can I see your doctrine? You look at their doctrine. You look at it yourself. You count the words. How many phrases, sentences in their doctrine is the words of Jesus Christ? If it's an interpretation of men who went to the seminary, put down, and that's the doctrine, then you're not following Christ. You're following their private interpretation. I have an article on private interpretation because the Bible talks about private interpretation. I'm just sharing information, but the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of Christ, and the denominator of the church established by Christ is the Jesus Christ himself. It's not any other doctrines. And so, like I say, people will have the doctrine of the Sabbath. They can have the doctrine of the Sabbath. But what did Jesus say about the Sabbath? Most of the people who talk about the doctrine of the Sabbath don't know what Jesus said about the Sabbath, what he was doing about the Sabbath. He was condemned by the Pharisees because he didn't appear to be keeping the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Is it a day or is it a way? Like the, you know, honor thy father and thy mother, there's this long explanation so that your days will be long upon the land. He's explaining why to do it. What did he say about the Sabbath? Why do you keep the Sabbath? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? They'll tell you, you got to take Saturday off. You can't do any work on Saturday, etc. Is that really what the Sabbath is all about? Well, read the article. And in the meantime, I'm not going to tell you don't keep the Sabbath. I'm going to tell you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that means the righteousness of God. So what does God say about the Sabbath? Not what the translators say, but what the words actually mean. Like I said, all those men didn't come to Abraham's aid to fight that army that was just taking one city-state after another. It must have been a powerful army. They didn't all come and run and help Abraham because they all burned up sheep together. That's not what the altars were doing. Go read our article, Sacrifice of Sophistry. Just look up sophistry. Go read the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, free online. Find out what Moses was really doing. Find out what the altars of Jehovah Nissi were. Why were they called Jehovah Nissi? Why not just Nissi? Because there were lots of altars called Nissi, but they were socialist altars. And the altar of Abraham and Moses were not socialist altars. They were altars of free will offerings. Different story. But anyway, lots to learn, so little time.
another hurdle we need to jump over regarding the topic of gathering in the tens, hundreds, and thousands in the network is the hurdle of what we call centralized organizations, centralized churches, centralized governments. We are comfortable in centralized organizations, and what you're proposing, it is not centralized because people are free to do whatever they want. There's obviously natural consequences in doing what is wrong and doing what is right. So what we are doing and what you're talking about, the topic of network today, there's no control involved. Nobody's controlling anybody, and this is very different what we are used to doing. I wouldn't say
there's no control. None of us who gather in free assemblies are dictators to everybody else. But, you know, if one of your congregation members are molesting children, or one of your congregation members are stealing, or one of your congregation are bearing false witness, I mean, serious, like crimes against people, you got to call them out on that. I mean, Paul goes into great detail, although it's the church established by Christ, but Paul's is not saying anything different than what Christ said. He says, from such turn away. So, yeah, there's a lot of authority in the church. Yes, it's not centralized. but there's a lot of responsibility in the church, and that's not centralized either. You're responsible for what you do and say, and you're responsible, you know, like if one of your congregants is an alcoholic, lazy, doesn't show up to work, maybe takes drugs, his family is going and suffering and going hungry, but he says, we're on hard times, I need help. Is the minister saying, well, I'm going to help your family, but I'm not going to give you any money because until you sober up? He can say that. This is another whole topic. We don't have time to go into it. But stoning had nothing to do with hitting people in the head with rocks until they die. The original stoning. That's not what it was about. And now that's going to create a lot of query, but we explain it in great detail. You're not going to teach people to live by faith, hope, and charity if everybody in the congregation can pick up a rock and brain you to death, including a woman, brain them to death, including somebody who's supposedly, and I'll quote it, cut wood on the Sabbath. What does that really mean? I know what they've told you it means, but this is why we go into greater and greater detail so you can actually find out what it means. But there is, you not only, if you want your rights back, if the captive wants to be free and be returned to his family and to his possessions, he is also returned to his responsibility. And he has a great deal of authority and responsibility that he needs to exercise over what he does with his money. He shouldn't be giving $100 bills to alcoholics who are going to go out and get drunk and beat their wives. Now, that's an extreme case, but there's a lot of minor stuff in there that you could be encouraging. No, with the great power and freedom that comes with the perfect law of liberty also brings with it the perfect law of responsibility. And there will be people that you have to turn away from your congregation. And sometimes you will be overzealous in this, and you may have to repent. Other times, you may be underzealous in it, and you cause somebody to get injured or harmed by these people that you let into your congregation. So it's an individual thing. There's a lot of deceptive people out there. There's a lot of people that are confused out there. You have to forgive them, but there comes a point where sometimes you have to turn away from them. But you should do it openly and clearly. And to do it right requires more and more of the Holy Spirit. I mean, literally, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to face mobs of people, to face criminals, and have that criminal who was trying to rob you a few minutes before crying. This is real. This is a real thing. And repentant. Now, he might be repentant and he doesn't rob you. I can't guarantee he won't rob somebody else somewhere else. But the reality is that we're denying the power of the Holy Spirit because we don't really know the Holy Spirit. We have supplanted the Holy Spirit with emotions and imagination. Our doctrines are the imagination of scholars. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. I mean, those three statements in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. It is not to be that way with you. That's simple. That's clear cut. Coveting your neighbor's goods, desiring benefit at the expense of your neighbor through men who exercise authority, is going to make you merchandise. That's covetousness. It's idolatry. It will curse your children. It has done that already while everybody was going to church thinking they were following the Holy Spirit. It takes some humility to admit that I haven't always been listening to the Holy Spirit. But if you're still here after all the things that I said, I suspect that you have heard from the Holy Spirit. We just want to turn up the light a little bit more in all of your hearts and minds. And that's going to be a process. I can't turn it up for you. God will turn it up. But you have to become a doer of the word. Now you heard today a little bit what that looks like. Now you got to take it to the next level. And we have a network at Preparing You. Join the network. Start trying to form congregations. It's like herding cats, but you're not really herding them. But you got to make yourself available. I mean, you could post every day, every week, I want to form a congregation. I'm in this town. I'm in Paris. Is somebody want to gather in Paris and start doing it? And those, I get it that some of you don't want to put your head up. You don't want to put your number, telephone number on the internet. And I actually encourage you not to do that. But meet people in a restaurant, get to know them. If you want to know them more, then you can share your number with them, share your email with them, seem to gather together. And when you get two that are gathering together, then you can work together to find number three. And when you get three, then we can form a congregation. But anyway, that's another story. I know we got to be getting along here in time. So anything else, Rafi, Mark, anybody?
Thanks. I think that covers a fair enough, wide enough topic of denomination thing and not being centralized, not forcing each other except when it's for self-defense, obviously. That goes without saying.
Or even more for the defense of others. I actually own a few guns. We live out in the desert. We have coyotes and mountain lions and everything, sometimes right up into our yard. And so I own some guns, and people say, so you have that for self-defense? No, and I've actually told this to a cop. No, I have it for your defense and for the defense of others. If I die, I can spiritually live with that. But if I let others die for my apathy or cowardness, I don't know if I can live with that. So I don't have it for self-defense. I have it for the defense of others. And that's why we have to come together. That seems like kind of a simple thing. A lot of people don't say it that way. But that's why you gather, to save others. Christ came to save others. That's why we need to gather in the network like the early church. It's not to save ourselves. And I know there's a temptation to do that, but to save others. But go ahead, Rafi. Sorry I interrupted.
It's a simple thing. Yeah, definitely. It's very, very simple. It's almost too simple for some. I think there's something called the flesh, the desires of the flesh, which is very selfish. That's pretty much in the way. That's why I guess Christ said we have to die of self, and so he can increase in us. It's just simply, this is not complicated. This is very simple. I think that's why many Christians don't understand it. Having spoken with some of them for hours and hours, and at the end, and they say, Rafi, what are you talking about? I think it's a little bit too simple.
Well, it's profound. It's deep. But, you know, most of the time you're talking to people's intellect. You're not talking to their soul. Yeah. The more you walk this walk, the more the Holy Spirit comes into you, the more you can talk into their soul deeper. But the reality is, and I give you a heads up, Rafi, that when you really start bringing the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, and it may be ready to do it all the time. You know, the Holy Spirit listens where it will. I'm not saying you don't have the Holy Spirit with you, but it turns up its light on its own. But when it really starts turning up its light, they're going to hate you. There will be people in the room that will want to hate you, kill you, hit you, whatever. But you won't even be a part of it. You will just be there, and you won't even realize, but you'll notice, like, why are they getting so angry? it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference, not the words. It's good to get the struggle to get the words right, but the Holy Spirit is what's going to make the difference. I mean, it's entirely spiritually driven, not emotionally driven, spiritually driven, different thing. But anyway.
In regards of being hated, I can check the box on that one. There's probably more to come in the future.
Yeah, but we love them just the same, right, Rafi?
Yeah, we love them the same. And also, what's different being hated in Christ's sake, I mean, or versus being hated for any other reason, is that the peace remains.
Yes.
The convictions remain.
Yeah.
And there's blessing, and we feel we sense we live more the closeness of God coming closer to us, His presence. So it's very, very different for all the other reasons of being hated.
Yeah.
So it is a blessed journey. It is a difficult journey. It is a very simple journey, but it's also a very deep journey. So it's a weird sensation that doesn't resemble anything else. There's also moments of frustration because why don't people get it? I think they do get it, But there's, like I said, it's, I'm the more I go along in this journey, the more I understand why people are not diving into this, because it is kind of scary for the flesh, not for the spirit. The spirit desires this, but the flesh is there. The flesh is still alive and still powerful and controlling many Christians, many people. So this is the battle that we have, and I don't get as frustrated as before, because I see there's some things in me that the flesh is still alive as well. So I associate myself with them. I see, I get it. I know where they're coming from. So, the word perseverance comes to mind, and patience comes to mind. So that's a big part of the journey that we are in. That's a big part as well of building this network of tens, hundreds, and thousands, because we need to be patient and persevere in all our difficulties, our ups and downs together as well. Just because we get it doesn't mean that everything's going to go smoothly. Not at all.
Yeah, the fact is, when you're talking to people, almost nobody's alone. There are all kinds of spirits in the world that are influencing us, and past traumas in their own life. All kinds of things that trigger them and stuff like that. This is why you constantly have to be going back and asking God before you say anything to anybody. You know, God, show me what to say. God, give me the words. You don't have to recite that over and over again, but that has to be your attitude. And occasionally God's going to tell you to shut up and don't say anything. And that's probably one of the most important things we have to learn as to what God is saying. And it becomes a habit where you're speaking from the Spirit. But when you're gonna face real trials and tribulations at times, and you have to, and this is a little bit what I was saying with the guy who was going out helping people in North Carolina. They're doing a great job, but there's a great disaster, and you're looking, well, they have no food, they have no power, their doors busted off their house. We can fix that. That's great. But the real kingdom comes when there isn't all the drama and trauma. It's just the little things, the people on your street, the people down next door neighbors, helping them and being of service, gathering in a congregation, getting to know those people and trying to be of service, because we don't know how to do that yet. And I can't teach you. I can teach you what it doesn't look like, but I can't teach you exactly what it looks like, because it will be different with everybody. But the Holy Spirit can. But I tell you, if we start walking this walk, the Holy Spirit will come. And look at the apostles. They were with Christ for years and struggled with him. And they, right up to the last, they still weren't quite getting the kingdom. And there's no way to tell somebody this. They had to really kind of hit rock bottom and in order to overcome their hesitation. But don't hesitate, everybody. That's why we give the, Mark was saying it, give you the simple tasks. Just do something in that direction. I've given you kind of an overall, but we can't build it. God builds it in us. With that, I'll turn it back over to you guys.
I want to touch on that point also, Gregory. You talked about the little things. What I understood is that when we talk about centralized, anything that is centralized, it's not a little thing, it's huge. It's a huge undertaking, organization, for any organization, either government, church, or whatever, to be centralized. It takes a whole system of hierarchy and everything else that comes with it. So when we are talking about not centralized, what we are actually talking about is that the whole thing crumbles, all the work that needs to be done, let's say in the community, in the case of community, it's the little things. It is the multiple of little things. And I think this aspect is one of the things that people don't understand. It's going over their head. Is that what we're talking about is me doing 100 little things, you doing 500 little things, my neighbor doing 20 little things. And they don't see this. They don't see the power. They don't see the wisdom. They don't see the Holy Spirit in this. So when we talk about this, they don't see, Rafi, what are you talking about? What we're talking about is you being responsible for those 20 little things. But what they see, what their mindset is, the way it's set up, is centralized. There's no little thing in centralized. There's only big things in centralized. And who does the big things? Is the people on top. And what do I do? Maybe one thing, one little thing once in a while. So I don't know. I don't know if I described the image. Why one of the reasons why people don't embark in this way, in the way of Christ, and one of the reasons why people don't understand what the mind does not comprehend what we are talking about, the power behind it.
They're denying the power. They think it's impossible. You see, that I'm sure you've heard them say, well, we can't do it. All we can do is go along because that's just too big and we can't do it. You're right. You can't do it. But you're denying the power of God. With God, all things are possible. But the point is, are you doing what God said to do? Are you doing what Christ said to do? If you're not living by faith, hope, and charity, but you're living by force and fear and fealty, and you're depending on men who exercise authority, who take away from your neighbor, you're not following Christ. You're not doing the will of the Father. You're not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You can't build the kingdom of God, but you don't deny the power thereof. It's faith, hope, and charity. You hope that God will be there. You hope that, but they don't even want to serve Him. They want to be served. They want to keep getting the benefits of the world. And I'm not saying stop taking the benefits of the world. I'm starting where Christ started. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek the Corban of Christ, the welfare of Christ. And we're a long ways from it, and we aren't going to find it unless we repent and seek it. The prodigal son was on his way home when his father ran out to meet him. He was on his way home to be a servant in his father's house when his father ran out to meet him. The guys that you're talking to, or at least some of them, are saying, I don't even want to go to act at my father's house. I'll just wait till my father's house comes to me. That's not what the parable says. That isn't the way. The way is that we repent. We say, hey, you know, we have become dependent upon men who exercise authority, upon men who take away from our neighbors. And we need to stop. We need to turn around. We need to go the other way. But a lot of people don't want to admit that what they're doing is wrong. They don't want to see it. And it's very important that they start to see it. And all we can do is keep plugging away and hoping and praying. But I know we're running out of time here.
Yeah, we're coming up probably to the end now. We have covered quite a bit, and it is recorded for anyone who came a bit later. I think most of us are here for the most of the call, but yeah, it is recorded, so lots of gems and pieces of wisdom in that call there. We will be having a local call here, a congregation call, shortly, in about a half an hour. It is just an open call, and then we move into our Living Network call, which is for the congregation here. But if you wish to join that, you can. You just have to DM me. Follow me if you're not. I'll follow you back, and then you can DM me, and I'll send you the Telegram address for that, and you're welcome to join and continue the conversation. But for now, Gregory, thanks again for joining us and pouring your heart out there. And Rafi also, as co-host, thanks for coming and helping out. And to everyone, thanks for coming and listening. And until next week, we'll bid you farewell and have a good weekend. And God bless everyone.
Join us at preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org, or you can follow us on X at His Holy Church, or also at Gregory, capital HHC. But join the network at Preparing You in the area where you live, whether you're in Australia or Texas or New York or Canada. Join there and start making contact with other people. Start sharing this information with other people so that those who are seeking the kingdom can seek it together. Until then, bless you.